Let's take our Bibles now together and turn to the first chapter of the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, and follow with me as I read the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we come to your holy word, we come conscious of our complete dependence upon your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and faith to believe and hearts to love what your word is saying to us. And so we pray that you would grant that help and that you would help the word to be preached effectively and in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Once, when he was still a monk, Martin Luther was rummaging through the stacks of a library, and he happened upon a volume of sermons by someone named John Huss. Huss was a Bohemian pastor who labored in Prague and had been condemned as a heretic about a century earlier in 1415. Later, Luther wrote, I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill. Huss would become something of a hero to Luther and to other reformers because John Huss had preached some of the key Reformation themes a century before the Reformation happened, and for those truths he had forfeited his life. Well, when Huss was martyred, when he was being burned at the stake, he was heard reciting the Psalms. And it's reported that one of the Psalms he prayed was Psalm 25:2. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Well, I think his example and in this Psalm provide a fitting introduction to this second epistle to Timothy that I've had us turn to this morning. There is perhaps no book in the Bible that is more moving to me. It's difficult to read, I think, thoughtfully through this epistle without your eyes becoming a bit misty. It's been referred to as a kind of last will and testament, a passing on of the mantle from Paul to Timothy. This is the last letter, or at least the last inspired letter in our Bibles that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And it's almost certain that very soon after writing it, he was murdered. Tradition says that he was beheaded on the Ostian Way, about 3 miles outside of Rome. And at the time of writing this letter, Paul, who was probably now in his 60s, he was an older man, especially by the standards of that time, he is at this point a prisoner in Rome. But his circumstances are not at all like his first Roman imprisonment, which we read about at the end of the book of Acts. And there we read that he was allowed to live in his own rented house and he enjoyed comparative freedom to teach and to preach to all who came to him. Well, Paul was eventually released from that earlier confinement and continued on in his apostolic ministry for a time. But we discover now in this second letter to Timothy that eventually Paul was arrested again. And this time the circumstances of his imprisonment in Rome are very different from the last time. Tradition tells us that he was in the Mamertine prison, which is a dismal underground dungeon with nothing but a hole in the ceiling for light and air. And as you read the description that he gives in this letter of his situation, it seems to bear out the fact that he was either there or somewhere very similar. He's in chains and wearing fetters like a criminal, he tells us, chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 9. Onesiphorus is only able to find him after a diligent search, chapter 1, verse 17. He's mostly alone, isolated, and apparently cold as he asks for Timothy to bring to him his cloak, chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. He tells us in this letter that the preliminary hearing of his case has already occurred, and he's now awaiting the full trial, and it's clear that Paul did not expect to be acquitted. He's expecting to be executed. He says at the end of the letter, I am already poured out a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So Paul, the old warrior for Christ, is locked up in prison, and he's about to be executed. And what was the state, or what is the state of the church at this time? Well, it's not good. The church is facing very difficult circumstances. The persecution of Christians instigated by the Roman Emperor Nero is in full swing at this point. Many Christians are scared and playing the coward. In fact, Paul tells us that at his preliminary hearing, none of the Roman Christians stood with him, but all forsook him. Chapter 4, verse 16. In addition, false teaching is making inroads in many of the churches. There are leaders who have fallen into very serious error and heresy. Paul, in fact, mentions two of them by name in chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Indeed, in Asia, there's been an almost wholesale defection from Paul and his teaching. It's interesting and and sad and even startling what we read. Several years before this, when Paul labored in Ephesus for 2.5 years, we're told in Acts 19 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, and many of them believed. But now we read these sad words in 2 Timothy 1 verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Stott puts it this way in his commentary: the Great Awakening had been followed by a great defection. So when Paul wrote this letter, it wasn't a time of great revival and awakening. It wasn't like those early days in Asia Minor when everything was moving forward at a rapid pace. Many souls were being converted. The churches were growing. New churches were being planted. Everyone was flocking to hear the preaching. No, it is a dark time for the church. False teaching is on the rise. Many are compromising. The great apostle Paul is locked up in prison, soon to be executed. People are defecting from the faith. And the prospect of increased persecution is looming on the horizon. Handley Mole, in his commentary, makes the statement, to every eye but that of faith, it must have appeared just then as if the gospel were on the eve of extinction. Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. In the final letter of the great Puritan theologian John Owen, before his death on August 24, 1683, he told his close friend, Charles Fleetwood, I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm. Well, Paul could say the same thing to Timothy, and in fact he does, just using different words. However, we're not to think that Paul writes this letter as a man who is depressed, a man who is in despair. No, as we read the letter, we find that he's still full of hope. He's still full of assurance. He's counting it as a privilege to suffer for the gospel. I am not ashamed, he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. So he's not depressed. He's not thinking that he's wasted his life or anything like that. No. But at the same time, he is deeply concerned about the well-being of the church. He's concerned that the torch of the gospel and of sound doctrine be passed on intact, and that his dear son in the faith, Timothy, play the man in these dark days and not waver. So this is the setting of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. But now what about the recipient of this letter, Timothy? Well, Timothy is a young man who some 15 years before this had been recruited by Paul to be his missionary helper, and he served as an apostolic deputy. He had traveled with the apostle through many of his missionary journeys. Numbers of times Paul had sent him on special missions as his apostolic delegate. But now at this time, at the time of the writing of this letter, Timothy is in Ephesus laboring for the gospel in the very region I mentioned earlier, in Asia Minor. And as he sees all of these things unfolding around him, what must Timothy have been thinking? Heavier burdens, even greater responsibilities are about to fall on his shoulders. And no doubt he was aware of that. He knew that. Paul, his mentor, the man Timothy had looked to for inspiration and counsel, will no longer be on this earth. And the task of preserving and passing on the apostles' teaching would rest upon Timothy to a much greater degree. The mantle is about to be passed to him in these difficult times when the church is facing so many challenges. Now, from a purely human perspective, seeing as man sees, Timothy was definitely not the obvious choice for this task. For one thing, he was comparatively young. Paul had urged him in his first letter to let no one despise your youth. And in this second letter, written just a few years later, he exhorts him to flee youthful lust. So he must have been relatively young. We don't know his exact age, but if he was, say, if we probably somewhere in the ballpark to guess that he may have been around 20 When Paul first made him his missionary associate, that would put him in his mid-30s now. Apparently, in the Greco-Roman culture of those days, the Greek term that we translate here, youth, it didn't refer to just teenagers. The way we use the English term, it was used of young adults up to the verge of 40. So he wasn't a child, he wasn't a teenager, but he was comparatively young for the position of responsibility that he held, and especially for the even greater responsibilities that were about to be his. Secondly, he was also physically frail. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul speaks of Timothy's frequent infirmities. Without telling us what they were, but whatever they were frequent. And he also tells him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So, a weak stomach must have been one of them. Thirdly, there are also indications that Timothy was temperamentally timid. Or in other words, he appears to have been a bit shy and retiring in temperament. He wasn't the kind of personality who was brimming full of natural self-confidence. Now, you'll find at one point Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, he says to them, "If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear." And Paul makes references to this numbers of times. In this letter, he's exhorting Timothy not to be afraid, to be courageous. Paul knew Timothy well, that he needed those exhortations. So this was Timothy, comparatively young, physically frail, and temperamentally timid. Or as Stott puts it, he was young in years, frail in physique, and retiring in disposition. It's not the picture of a strong person. A Mr. Personality guy. An impressive-looking man with an athletic build, full of vigor, full of natural charm and self-confidence. He doesn't fit the picture of the kind of pastor so many are looking for today. An aggressive extrovert, gifted in marketing and advertising, an expert in cutting-edge technology, informed on the model of a corporate CEO. No, it's more the picture of a guy who's a bit shy, has a bad stomach, and looks way too young for what he's doing. And yet, this is the man. He's the man. This is God's man for the hour. He's the man who's now being thrust into this situation of increased responsibility and Christian leadership. And my dear friends, it's good for us to remember that God likes to use weak men and women like us. The fact is, we're all weak in different ways. We're all totally inadequate for whatever work, whatever responsibilities God has given to us for His glory. But God delights to make His power known in and through and in the context of the weakness of His servants. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." George Whitefield, in his journal, he tells about when he went to preach one of his first sermons. And he says, "As I passed along the streets, many came out of their shops to see so young a person in a gown and cassock." That's what ministers wore. "One, I remember in particular, cried out, 'There's a boy parson.'" I'm sure that was encouraging to him. "As I went up the stairs to the pulpit, almost all seemed to sneer at me on account of my youth. But they soon grew serious and exceedingly attentive." So the author of this letter is Paul, the aged apostle in a Roman prison about to suffer a martyr's death. It's a dark time for the church. False teaching is spreading like a cancer. Persecution is threatening. Many are defecting from apostolic doctrine and from the gospel itself. And here is Timothy, young in years, frail in physique, and retiring in disposition. But a man called of God and charged with the care of Christ's church. What is he to do? Surely that must have been the question that was on Timothy's mind. What am I going to do? What am I going to do when Paul is gone? Well, Paul writes a letter and he tells him what he must do and what we all must do in difficult days. Really what we must do all the time, but the context of this letter is a time of difficulty for the cause of Christ. It's not a time of great revival and spiritual awakening, but a time when many are falling away from the faith. What are we to do? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to sit down with the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, what should we do? Well, we're able to do that as we look at this letter, this second epistle to Timothy. Perhaps it's already occurred to you some of the many parallels between the setting of this letter and the day in which you and I are living. We too are living in dark days for the Christian church, at least in our own country. And the problems we face may not be exactly the same as those of Timothy, but they're similar and they are very serious and formidable. We may not be experiencing physical persecution yet. We very soon may be. But we are living at a time and in a part of the world in which there is a great defection from the truth of the gospel, both in society and in the church, both in doctrine and in practice. Let's think about that. What are some of the winds that are blowing in this day and culture that we live in? Well, for one, there's the prevailing influence of what is sometimes called postmodernism. Now, sometimes I get tired of hearing that term thrown out all the time. You almost want to kind of put a moratorium on the use of the word postmodern. But it is helpful for us to think about it. The influence of what is sometimes called postmodernism. It's a philosophical viewpoint that was first developed among academics and artists, but has quickly spread throughout our culture. Though most people don't even know what it means, have never heard the term. It is a viewpoint that is spread through and is soaking through our culture. It's an understanding of the world that rejects the very notion of fixed, universal, and absolute truth. That every culture, every person constructs their own truth so that what is true for one person or one group of people may not be true for another. Truth is relative. It's made rather than found. It's whatever works for you. All absolute truth claims are just social constructs used by those in power to oppress others. Well, living in a culture soaked with the influence of this kind of thinking is just not cool to speak about anything with absolute certainty. The end thing today is for theologians and preachers to never be dogmatic about anything. Keep it vague, keep it general. Present what you think, present what you feel, but also affirm the value of other viewpoints. The one thing that we can be certain of is you can never be certain about anything. Then there's the influence of religious pluralism growing out of this. R. Kent Hughes summarizes it well. Today's pluralism holds that all religions are equally true. It sees the world as a religious garden through which we can wander, plucking the flowers that smell sweetest to us. The ultimate test of what is authentic is how it makes us feel. Religion is merely a preference, not unlike a choice of a meal or the color of your car. And because all religions are equally true, any claim to the truth is absolutist and bigoted. Those who insist that they have the truth are divisive and imperialistic, the equivalents to intellectual fascists and un-American, even anti-American. Philosophical postmodernism, religious pluralism. And then we have what we might call therapeutic meism. In a climate of uncertainty as to whether objective, transcendent, absolute truth even exists, or if it does, we don't want to be bothered with it. Everything, therefore, revolves around the self. Me. My pleasure. What makes me happy. What works for me and makes me feel good. Self-esteem is all that is left. All that remains as the real goal of education and even theology. Categories like sin are rarely mentioned, if not rejected, and it's all about self-esteem, self-fulfillment, feeling good about yourself. And this is not just out in the world, brothers and sisters. Today, we have the phenomenon of literally tens of thousands of people, literally tens of thousands of people gathering in gigantic auditoriums. And look, they're all carrying big Bibles. And they have notebooks in which to take notes. It's just wonderful. And there they sit with eager enthusiasm before a preacher who quotes a scripture text. But then he goes on to give a message that has absolutely nothing to do with what that text is saying or teaching. And yet nobody seems to notice or to care. And they all love it because he's telling them what they want to hear. He's sprinkling a little Jesus in there and a few Bible verses, but the entire message is about me, my success, my self-esteem, my health, my house, my car, my promotion. This is the gospel being preached. Your best life now. 7 steps to living to your full potential. It's all about collaborating with God and His desire to give me more stuff and to make me more prosperous. Untold millions of people are flocking, multitudes of people are flocking to that kind of preaching in churches and on the television. And the sad thing is that they actually think that that's Christianity. Postmodernism, religious pluralism, therapeutic meism, and then of course we live in a time of moral relativism. In fact, it's a time when absolute moral perversion is not only accepted, it's called good, it's called wholesome, even in so-called Christian denominations. And increasingly, there is a price to pay if you dare to assert that homosexuality is a sin, that gays have no place in the Christian ministry, and marriage is between one man and one woman. Who would have ever thought the day would come when to say such a thing is to be counted as an evil man, an enemy of society? But that's the day that we're living in. And then add to this the fact that even in Reformed churches, even in Reformed Baptist churches, there seems to have entered in a kind of slow, gradual slipping away from biblical convictions and commitments that were once unquestioned in our churches and were once loved by God's people. Yes, there are differences. It's not exactly the same. But there are also many similarities between Timothy's time and ours. And really, Paul forewarns us in this letter that throughout the history of the church, there will be times like these. It's nothing new. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days," and he uses the term last days, not just to speak to the end time, but the last days are referring to that whole period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And Paul says, "Know this, that in these last days, perilous times will come." So what do we do? What was Timothy to do? Well, this is one of the reasons I love this letter. With all the voices that are out there saying you should do this, you should do that, you ought to do this, you need to do this, you need to adapt this, you need to adopt this, I'm thankful that we have God's sure word. What are we to do? And he starts right here in the first chapter. Now, for me personally, I have to say I found this letter to be kind of difficult to outline. I've been studying it now for several weeks and trying to get an outline in my mind of the letter. And it's almost like trying to outline 1 John, if you've ever tried to do that. It doesn't divide neatly into sharp divisions like most of Paul's letters do. For example, Romans, you've got kind of the introduction, and then he deals with man and his sin, first man in general, then religious man, and under the wrath of God, and then he begins to bring in the gospel of justification, then he begins to answer objections to the gospel of justification, and so forth, through the letter, it all logically unfolds in that way. Well, 2 Timothy's not really that way. It doesn't divide neatly into sharp divisions, and there's a sense of what Paul, what he does, he keeps saying the same things over and over, just in different ways. However, clearly, throughout the book, Paul's preoccupation is with exhorting Timothy to be courageous and to stand firm for the truth, even if it brings suffering. To continue to be faithful to the gospel and to apostolic doctrine, to hold fast to sound doctrine, to work hard at passing it on to the next generation, to rightly divide the word, to be true to the word, and to keep on preaching the word in season and out of season, come what may. And again, Paul says these things in various ways and with various supporting exhortations and motives throughout this book. Now, you are probably assuming after this long introduction that we're about to begin a lengthy exposition of the book of 2 Timothy. But that's not really what I'm planning to do. What I want to do, I'm not planning to cover the entirety of 2 Timothy, but in the next few weeks I'm going to be looking at certain parts of this letter. We're going to be landing on certain sections of the letter that by God's grace, I hope, of course, if God wills, we know not what a day may bring, but my plan is that's what we'll be doing for the next several weeks. And today, in the time that we have left, what I want to do is to focus on the emphasis of this first chapter. The first chapter, in a sense, provides the framework for all that follows in the rest of the letter. After Paul's introduction, which is very interesting, we could spend a lot of time on it, but after the introduction, the main body of the letter actually begins in verse 6. And Paul's emphasis in verses 6 to 18 can be organized under two major headings. First, the directives that Paul gives. And second, the motives and encouragements that Paul applies. To move Timothy and encourage Timothy to follow the directives that he gives. So this morning, what we're going to do, we're only going to begin to consider the directives. In fact, we're only going to consider one of them. God willing, I hope to come back to the others and to the motives Paul applies in this chapter next time. But in this chapter, you'll find that Paul gives basically four directives. One is negatively stated and three positively stated, or technically four positives, but the last two are mostly just two ways of saying basically the same thing. Now, the positive directives are these. First, he tells Timothy to fan the flame of his divinely conferred gift and appointment to be a minister of Christ. Verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Second, he directs Timothy, exhorts Timothy to be prepared and willing to suffer, to share in the sufferings of the gospel. Verse 8b, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And in third, he calls him to hold fast to and to carefully guard apostolic doctrine. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So those are the positives. But I want to focus on the negative directive this morning. The one negative directive. Perhaps as some have suggested, and I tend to agree with this understanding of this chapter, that this negative directive is really the overarching concern which serves kind of as a summary of all the others. It's found in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, that concern threads its way through the chapter. Paul mentions this matter of not being ashamed in different ways three times in this chapter. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy that I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed, verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and so on. And then later in verses 16 to 18, he praises a man named Onesiphorus. And what is it about that man he draws attention to? He says, verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus, for he was not ashamed." There are others who were. He mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15. They knew that Paul was there in prison. They knew why he was in prison. They knew he was there for preaching the gospel. But they pretended that they didn't know Paul. They didn't want to be associated with him. They were ashamed of the gospel. So Paul recognized that this was one of the great temptations that Timothy would face, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And this is still a temptation. Our Lord Jesus himself recognized that this would be a great temptation for people. He warned about it. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Why did Jesus give this warning? Because he knew that this is a very real temptation that people would face, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel and of him. So Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." In other words, he's saying, "Timothy, do not compromise it. Do not fail to stand firm in your profession of it and in your commitment to it and in your preaching of it." That's the idea. Do not be ashamed. Now, this raises a question. What is there about the gospel when it is accurately, properly preached, the true gospel? What is it about the gospel that would lend itself to this temptation? What is it that would tempt Timothy, that would tempt you, that would tempt me to be ashamed of it, to compromise it, to waver in our commitment to it, to change certain things, to leave out certain things in our speaking of it, in our preaching of it? Now, this is really shocking if you think about it. At least it ought to be. The gospel is so precious and so wonderful. It's all about God's love to hell-deserving sinners by which He's provided salvation, forgiveness, acceptance with God, and eternal life. How could we ever be ashamed of it? Or even be tempted to be ashamed? What about it could tempt us to be ashamed? Well, let's think about that in the time remaining. Let me mention some things. If we are going to be truly faithful to it, we must understand, first of all, that the true gospel has always been and will always be ridiculed by the world. When Paul says in verse 12 that he was not ashamed of the gospel, he's not saying that he had learned how to present himself before people and to present his message in such a way as to make it palatable and attractive and acceptable to everyone. And this is why he's not ashamed of the gospel. No, exactly the opposite was the case. Believing and preaching the gospel constantly exposed Paul to reproach. The gospel was ridiculed and laughed at, and he was ridiculed, and throughout his ministry he suffered abuse for preaching the gospel. Even now, he's in chains, and he's about to be executed because of his faithfulness to the gospel. He says in verse 12, "For this reason," what reason? "For preaching the gospel, I suffer these things." Remember what he said when writing to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." The Jews and the Greeks were very different in many ways, but they were agreed on this. They both hated the gospel. They both ridiculed it and scoffed at it in their own ways and for their own reasons, and this is still the case today. The world always ridicules the gospel. The world sneers at it and laughs at it. The world is antagonized by it, and no one likes to be ridiculed. None of us likes to be laughed at and mocked. None of us wants to be thought of as foolish or as strange or as old-fashioned or for people to be angry with us. So there comes the temptation. The temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, the gospel is ridiculed by the world, and it can produce this temptation to be ashamed. because the message that it proclaims is offensive and foolish to the natural man in his sin and in his pride. Let me mention some things about the gospel that seem foolish to people or offend people if we're really being faithful to it. First, the gospel is a message that comes to men and tells them that they are sinners and under the wrath of God. That they were created by God, owe their life to God, owe undivided loyalty to God, but that they have rebelled against Him and have plunged themselves into a state of sin and misery. That they are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and as such, they are the slaves of the devil under the wrath of God and headed for an eternity in hell. That's what the Bible tells people. That's what the gospel tells people. And it goes on to tell them that there's nothing they can do to deliver themselves from that condition. They are guilty, defiled, helpless, and under condemnation. And people don't like to hear that. You're not going to get 30,000 in a football stadium coming every week to hear you preach that normally. People don't like to hear that. Tell them how wonderful they are. How God exists for no reason but to make them happy and to have all the things of this world they could ever desire. People will listen to that because they like that. But people don't like to hear this. It offends man's pride, his good opinion of himself. This is the 21st century. Are you kidding me? What modern person would ever say or believe such a thing about people, especially a good person like me? Second thing that makes the gospel offensive to the natural man is that it's not merely a message about morality and trying to be nice to people, a nice person. That's all that some people think it is, and they're okay with it. At that point, they think Christianity is about just trying to do good and to be nice to people and to live a moral life. Well, if that's what we're preaching, the world is fine with that. It's very supportive of efforts to encourage virtue among men. It can live with that kind of thing as long as we don't get too specific, as long as we don't condemn something that they might wish to do. The world is fine with morality. The world is always like the story or the movie about the person who lived according to his ethics, who stayed true to his principles. Now, whatever those principles are, that's not really what matters. What's important is being true to your values and to your principles. It makes me think of this kind of goes back a ways, but it makes me think of Chariots of Fire, that movie. Very popular movie. Everyone praised it. It's wonderful. And some of you, still today, people watch the video or the DVD of Chariots of Fire. And people praise that movie. Man, here's a guy that really stood up for his principles. He really stayed true to his values. And you want to say to people, especially kind of evangelical Christians in America, yeah, and what principle was it that he was staying true to? Have you ever thought about that? What was it? It was his commitment to the Lord's Day Sabbath. Oh, well, it's not so much the principle. It's that here's a man who was true to his principles. You see, the world's okay with that. They like that. It doesn't matter so much what the values are. You know, you watch a good movie about some Roman soldier who remained true to his emperor all the way to the end. I can't remember the name of the movie I'm trying to think of. And it's moving. He was committed to his values. The world's okay with that. And the man or woman who does that is considered a good person. God is pleased with such a person. And if you try to live a good life and to be moral and kind to people and so on, you'll be all right in the end. But again, that's not the message of the gospel. Yes, the gospel is concerned with righteousness, but it's not a message that speaks of how men, by living up to certain standards and by their own efforts, can commend themselves to God's favor. No, the gospel declares that all such efforts and hopes are vain and useless, and that there's ultimately none righteous. No, not one. It tells men that they have a heart that is deceitful and corrupt and that defiles everything that they do, and that there ultimately is nothing you yourself can do to change the native depravity of your heart, that you must be entirely born again from above. And you must be covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ Himself, put to your account in order to be accepted by God. We tell them that this salvation doesn't come by human efforts and good works. If anyone is ever to be saved, it must be by grace alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is a gift given to men whom God in His sovereign grace has chosen to save, who don't deserve it and never will deserve it. Paul says it well in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is a message that the world ridicules and hates. Talk about virtue, the kind of morality and doing good deeds. They're okay with that, but not the gospel of the grace of God as man's only hope. A third thing that provokes the world's ridicule and scorn is that the message of the gospel proclaims a person. And certain historical facts and events concerning that person. Paul puts it in verse 10. This grace that was given to us before time began has now been revealed. How? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the appearing of Jesus Christ in the realm of time and space, who by His death and resurrection has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. You see, the gospel is rooted in history and in historical events and facts. It's not just a philosophy that you can say, oh, well, that's interesting. And I think I agree with some of those points. But I think this philosophy over here has something to say as well that I can agree with. Well, if we're just talking about philosophy and ideas, fine, but we're not. We're talking about historical facts. And historical facts are very difficult things to deal with. If they're facts, they're facts. And you can't run away from the implications of those facts. And yet, it's a terrible thing to see someone who says, I believe that Jesus really came to the earth and He really is the Son of God and that He died on the cross. And, you know, I believe that He rose from the dead, but, you know, I just don't go in for the Christianity thing. That's like someone saying, you know, I know that the way to get from Boca Raton to Miami is you have to go south, but I'm going to go north. The gospel is rooted in historical events and facts. It's not just a philosophy. An ideology. Often people are okay with that kind of thing. They enjoy discussing the great questions that have troubled man down through the centuries and hearing various opinions and ideas. They were like that in Paul's day. You remember when Paul went to Athens and he was at the Areopagus and he says that all these people ever like to do is these philosophers, the Stoics were there, the Epicureans were there, that they gave themselves to discussing all of these great questions. And then Paul got up and he preached the gospel to them about a person. Jesus Christ, who has come into this world, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead and is coming back to judge the world in righteousness. And they laughed at Him and they sneered. But there were some who believed. The gospel proclaims a man who was born in poverty, born in a stable, a Jewish peasant, who was brought up in a little Galilean village and who worked most of his life as a carpenter. A man who was hated and despised and eventually crucified on a cross. And we proclaim that this person was none other than the Son of God. That He was God come to this earth in human flesh. And that when He died on that cross, He was bearing the punishment of sin and the wrath of God that we deserve. And we proclaim that 3 days later, He was raised from the dead. And that after 40 days, He ascended into heaven, where he is exalted to God's right hand, and we proclaim that one day he is coming again to judge this world in righteousness. True gospel preaching and witnessing involves the proclaiming of these facts and events. This is the gospel. And the world scoffs at it and ridicules it. Who in their right mind could ever believe such a thing? Particularly because we go on to call upon them to repent of their sins and to believe these great facts about this person. We tell them that they must believe them, that they must recognize and they must believe that this person is indeed the Son of God and that He is their rightful Lord and King. And we call them to believe this and to submit to Him and to put their trust in Him alone for salvation. And the world ridicules and laughs and scoffs at such a message. A fourth thing the world hates is that we insist that there is no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. Our message is an exclusive message. They hated that in Paul's day, but we're very much faced with this in our postmodern culture. Here we come with our gospel, and we tell them that Jesus is not a way. Jesus is the only way. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. In fact, we tell them that every other religion is actually going away from God, not going toward God, and is rooted in man's rebellion against God, and that every other religion is completely false and ultimately leads to hell. Well, this is absolutely unacceptable to people. It's considered downright dangerous. The postmoderns, they think such a claim is arrogant and bigoted, that such dogmatism is what leads to intolerance and so on. You see, today the only sin is to believe that you have the only truth. But that is exactly what the Christian gospel proclaims, if it's really being preached. It proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only truth and the only way of salvation. I'll mention one other thing about the gospel. It often provokes hostility and reproach if we're going to be faithful to it. And here I'm thinking particularly of the hostility it provokes in a church culture like ours today, that is a culture that's marked by either a false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, or by a false gospel of easy believism, say the little prayer, sign the card, and you're in. Or a combination of both. What is it? Well, the biblical gospel presents and offers a salvation that is concerned not with making me healthy and wealthy in this life, but with making me holy. Not with creating a people who enjoy all that this world has to offer, but a people who are living for the world to come. And it's also a gospel that's concerned not only with giving me a title to heaven, but with making me fit for heaven. Look again, beginning at the middle of verse 8. But share with me, Timothy, in the sufferings. None of this health, wealth, silliness in the Apostle Paul. If you just believe enough, Timothy, you won't have any sufferings. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in every aspect of life in this world. No, Timothy, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. According to the power of God who has saved us and called us with what? With a holy calling. It is a holy calling. So that all who have effectually been called by this gospel, all those who have been made partakers of this salvation are not only forgiven and accepted by God and going to heaven, they're also new creations in Christ Jesus who love and pursue holiness down here, as defined by God's commandments. And if that's not true of you, any claim you make to be a Christian is false. As the scripture says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. Now you preach that message. Stay committed to that message. Go to a church that is. And there are a lot of people in this superficial, tip your hat to Christ and live as you please generation who will be offended. They won't like it. They'll think you're old-fashioned. They'll think you're hard. They may not come back to your church. You may find them next week down at the big mega church with the rock star pastor who tells them what they want to hear. And so the temptation comes, you see, to be ashamed of the gospel. To water down the message. To hone down the rough edges. To blunt the sharp points. And to cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace, while the world goes to hell, deceit. So Paul knew that there is always this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. He had faced it. He knew that Timothy would face it, especially in the circumstances he found himself in at that time. And this is the temptation that we all face right now in our generation. The temptation to compromise, to keep quiet, to change our message, to water it down, to loosen up our commitments. But Paul's point is that we must never do that. No matter how foolish some people might think we are, no matter the ridicule it might subject us to, or the antagonism that it might produce, the misunderstanding, the misrepresentations, the slanders, the unkind words. Now let me just say this, we should never court conflict by being unnecessarily offensive. Paul tells Timothy in this same letter, in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So we're not to court opposition. We're not to deliberately seek to be offensive. You know, there are people who are like that. They seem to count it as a badge of faithfulness to God to be as obnoxious and as offensive as they can be. But no, any offense should never be caused by a lack of courtesy on our part, or by a haughty, belligerent attitude on our part. But having said that, no matter how patient, no matter how gracious you may seek to be, if you are firm and uncompromising in your commitment to the gospel, don't expect that all men will praise you. It means that you must be willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. In other words, if you want to be loyal to the gospel, you've got to be willing to be considered a fool by the world. So this is the negative directive, which serves as a kind of summary of the overarching emphasis of this first chapter of 2 Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Instead, Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Remind yourself of the calling that God has given to you when hands were laid upon you, Timothy. Instead, Timothy, be willing to share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Instead, Timothy, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. That good thing which was committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So, dear people, the pressures of the world and of our culture to compromise the gospel are very great. And it's probably not going to get better. I hope it does. It's probably going to get worse. The message we preach is not popular. If it's your desire to be thought of by everyone as a highly intelligent person, a person who is cultured, modern, cool, with it. If it's your desire to be the kind of person everybody likes and everybody speaks well of, that is not going to happen if you are faithful in your words and in your life commitments to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. But whatever we do, and whatever happens to us, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why? Because, brothers and sisters, it's by means of this gospel and this gospel alone that God has chosen to save sinners. As Paul puts it in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." It's the only way of salvation. It's through this message alone, Paul tells us, that God, by His omnipotent power, works in the hearts of sinners to humble them and to bring them to Himself and to bring all who bank their lives upon this gospel to full and everlasting salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, we must not compromise the message. And we must hold to it. As Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, we must pass it on to the next generation. We will suffer reproach if we're faithful to it. You'll be misunderstood, even by loved ones, family members, even by many professing Christians. You'll be shamed, but do not be ashamed. Let us hold to it, be faithful to it, proclaim it, speak it, spread it, be loyal to it. Let us cry to God to send His Holy Spirit upon it to the conversion of sinners, and let us trust God and His power to make it effectual to all those He has purposed from eternity to save. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity to consider these very vital truths this morning. Please help us, Lord. We are not immune to the temptation that Timothy faced and that Paul also knew, of being ashamed of the gospel. Give us courage, Lord, to stand with graciousness and yet with uncompromising firmness for that gospel that has once been delivered to the saints. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.